Okay, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25. Isaiah 40, 25. We're going to make it through three verses today, Lord willing, 25, 26, and 27. And that will finish up this section of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, 25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? So, if you remember, the Lord first asked this question before. In essence, he asked the question in verse 18, where he said, to whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? So he's already asked this question, and then he already went ahead and answered it, and he gave the answer in the following verses. In verses 19 and 20, he shows that men foolishly try to make an idol to represent him, which is ridiculous. 19 and 20 says, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. And we talked about the foolishness of the idolater, how he takes a tree and he cuts it down, and then he takes part of it and he makes an idol out of it. He takes the other part and he burns it in the fire and he cooks his food over it. And then he says to himself, I just chopped down this tree and made part of it a god and then ate my food over the rest of it, and something doesn't seem right here. But it says a foolish heart hath deceived him, and he can't tell that there's a lie in his right hand. And then the other poor fellow here, he's so impoverished that he had to get himself an artificial idol that wouldn't rot. And we talked about how people get artificial Christmas trees instead of going out and getting the real thing, so they don't have to go out and get one year after year. So the Lord is making his case there that nobody is like unto him. The idol certainly can't be made like unto him, because God has attributes that nothing else could possibly have, let alone something that we create. Then God rhetorically asks men if he hadn't told them about his nature before, from the beginning. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? So we remember this is one of those rhetorical questions that God asks, and the answers, of course, were yes. They had known, they had heard, they had been told from the beginning, the whole way from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and on. They had known from the foundations of the earth, from the very beginning of the creation. Then the Lord proclaims that he's the one that sits in authority over the heaven and over the pitiful inhabitants of the earth, which are as grasshoppers, and that he created the heavens and the earth, and he stretched out the heavens. He said that in verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And then lastly, the Lord declares his authority over the kings and the judges of the earth, and says that he removes them from power when it pleases him to do so, there in verses 23 and 24. That bringeth the princes to nothing, that maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. See, if God can create the heavens and the earth and stretch them out, and he's the efficient cause of everything that we see, then of course he has power to have power over the kings and judges and governors of the earth as well. Verse 24, yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. And as we saw last time, they would be blown away just like all the rest of all flesh there in the beginning of the chapter that we looked at, when it says that the grass withereth and the flower fadeth because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon them. So then that takes us up to verse 25. So God had already asked the question, who can you liken me to? And then he gives all these reasons, and he shows that you can't liken anybody to me. You can't liken an idol to me. You can't liken, and the reason for that is because, number one, you've been told what my attributes are. I am the one that sitteth on the circle of the earth. The inhabitants are grasshoppers. I've stretched it out, and I control all the princes and the rulers and the kings. And so there's nobody like me out there. So God's made his case for that. And then he asks again there in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? So it's a good method of teaching. You tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. And this is essentially what God's done. He tells them with a rhetorical question, then he provides them all the evidence, and then he tells them again with another rhetorical question, asking the same thing again. And of course, the answer is still the same. Nobody. Nobody is God's equal. Nobody is like God. Nobody could even be compared to God in any way, because God is so much farther above us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. So then that brings us to verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For he is strong in power, not one faileth. The Lord's going back and talking about something that he's talked about before, and he's talking about his creation of the heavens, is what he's referring to there. He had already stated that his existence and his nature could be known by his people, by Israel, through the creation. We saw that in verse 21. And then I'll just remind you, we looked at Psalm 19 in verse 1, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." This is what the Lord's pointing to here in verse 26, again, how the creation declares that he is God. Romans 1:20 says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And it says that the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power. And God has said that they're without excuse. So then the Lord then once more reminds us of the proof of his existence by telling them to look up at the stars. That's what he's saying there in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created all these things? God says, do you still need more proof that I am God? Look up. Look at the stars. They will show you. So he's already told them this before. So why would God repeat himself? Well, sometimes people forget things and they need reminded. And God is reminding them. And this is a biblical thing to do. Let me just show you how the apostles did this. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1, 12 through 13. That's why you'll hear me say some of the same things. You'll hear me teach some of the same things over and over again, many times. And it's not just because I have nothing more to say. Sometimes things in the Bible just end up overlapping and you hear them more than once. But also, it's because people forget, and I forget. I'll look through a list of my own sermons that I myself preached, that I myself put hours into making, and I literally look at the list of sermons and think, I don't remember preaching that sermon. So if I forget preaching my own sermon, I would imagine sometimes you might forget some of the things that I said, and sometimes they bear repeating. But this is what Peter said, 2 Peter 1, 12 through 13. He says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, that is suitable, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So Peter admits that you know these things. I've already told you these things, he says, but I'm going to tell you again. And some things, like the good old gospel story, just bear repeating. Can you imagine if you only ever heard the gospel of sovereign grace when you were first converted 20 years ago or however long it's been, and you never heard it again? Can you imagine? I mean, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? Of course you're going to hear it over and over again. You don't want to hear only that for the rest of your life, but we still need the old paths reinforced. 2 Peter 3:1, Peter repeats himself about the fact that he repeats himself. It's kind of interesting. He told us already that he's going to tell you what I've told you before, and now he tells you that the same thing that he just got done telling you two chapters ago. It's like he repeats himself in 5 minutes. Kind of interesting. 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So he had written 1 Peter to them. And then a while later, I don't think it was very long later, he wrote a second epistle. And in the second epistle, he repeated some of the same things he taught in the first epistle. And then he taught some new things, too. That's a good method of teaching. It says that every wise scribe, somewhere there in the Gospels, that every wise scribe bringeth things out both out of his treasure, both things new and old. So it's good to teach new stuff. It's good to teach the old stuff too. Because remember, kids are growing up. Maybe they audibly heard some of these things, but they don't remember what they heard when they were little. I'm sure when I first came here, James was just a little kid. And probably some of the things you're hearing now, I'm sure you heard back then, but they didn't make much sense to you back then. And so as the kids grow up, they need to hear it again. As the adults grow up, they need to hear it again, right? We all need to be reminded sometimes. And it never ceases to amaze me, too, when I can remember specifically teaching or saying a certain thing and making the point. And then when I make it a second time, maybe a month or a year later, and then somebody says, oh, that's really neat. I never thought about that before. I never heard that before. And I usually don't say anything because I don't like to rub it in. But I'm thinking, I remember exactly when I said it, you know. But anyway, it happens, you know. It could have been just something as simple as one of the kids did something. You had to reach over and tell them to sit still and behave, and you missed it. Could have been just a little point, and, you know, or you just happened to mind was wandering or something, and you just didn't get it. So you get it the second time around. Jude likewise thought it was important to remind people of what he's taught before. Jude 1 and verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Jude says, I'm going to put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. Now, in this case, they did know it, but it appears that they had forgotten it. They didn't remember it anymore. They apparently, by the way they were living or acting, they weren't acting as if they knew it. Whereas when Peter said, he said, I'm going to repeat this, though you know it. So Peter knew that they knew what he was saying. He's going to tell them anyway. Jude says, you once knew this, you've forgotten, I'm going to tell you again. And it wasn't just Peter or Jude, it was the Apostle Paul. He made use of this most important method of teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. And it always irritates pastors, too, whenever another pastor, I've heard other pastors say this, when another pastor comes in and teaches something that pastor's already taught, and then people rave about it and say, oh, that's really cool, I never heard that before, or whatever. And I knew of a situation, I'll keep this extremely vague, but one pastor preached a sermon that another pastor had preached in his own church just like months before that, within the year, and a person heard the sermon by the one pastor and then was talking to the other pastor about it, saying, oh man, this was really neat, and he's saying what the sermon was about, and the pastor says, and he just kind of rattled off like what the sermon was about. He's like, yeah, I preached on that. It was actually the same exact title even of the sermon. And anyway, so it happens, you know, you just forget, you didn't, for whatever reason it just didn't click that time, you didn't hear it. So I left it vague enough that nobody has any idea what in the heck I'm talking about, and that's exactly the way I wanted it. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. Paul says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So Paul, without getting into what he's talking about there, but just the fact that he says, don't you remember? I told you these things before. And he's reminding them. He's stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance. And in Philippians 3 and verse 1. Philippians 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. You know what he's saying there? I don't mind telling you what I've told you before. I write the same thing to you. I've already told you once, but I'm telling you again. And it doesn't bother me any. I don't mind. I'm not wasting my breath here. And the reason I'm doing it for you, it's safe. I've got my bases covered now. I make sure that you know. If you didn't hear it the first time, I tell you again. So I don't mind saying, I don't mind repeating myself, Paul says. Then in, let's get back there to Isaiah 40 and verse 26, the next part of the verse, Isaiah 40 and verse 26. It says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Okay, so I read a little bit more than we're going to cover there, but Isaiah 40 and verse 26 is the verse we're on. So he says there that he bringeth out their host by number, he calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. So, now the Lord moves from what they can know by looking at the heavens, and he gives them some additional information that would demonstrate his power and his glory. So, just by looking up at the heavens, you wouldn't know that God could count all the stars. You wouldn't know that God has named the stars just by looking up at them. You'd know that they're there, and that obviously he created them, and that shows his eternal power and Godhead, but we wouldn't know this piece of information. So God goes from what is revealed in the creation, now he starts revealing just a little bit more by his divine revelation. And he declares that he brings out the host of the stars by number. Now we know that the host there, though he doesn't say it in verse 26, but the host refers to the heavens, the stars. In verse 22, he said, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. So he's referring to the heavens as he talks in verse 26 about bringing out their host by number. That's there refers back to the heavens. We know that the stars are called the heavenly host. I'll give you a couple of few verses that will show this. In Genesis 2, in verse 1, Genesis 2 and verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. What is the host of them? Well, we go back and look at the story of the creation, and we'll see what the host of them is. Verse 14 through 19. I'm going to get my glasses on for this one. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Okay, kids, what's the greater light that rules the day that God made?
The sun.
The sun, yes. And what's the lesser light to rule the night? The moon, yes. The stars and the moon, or the sun and the moon, God made. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So this is what the Lord's talking about when he says there that he finished the heavens and the earth and all the host of them. The sun, the moon, and the stars are called the heavenly host. And it'll say it just a little more explicitly here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19. Now sometimes the angels are referred to as the Lord's host because a host is an army. So the stars are like an army out there, sort of, and the angels are the Lord's army, so the Lord's host can refer to a couple of different things. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19. It says, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. So there it defines it for us. The sun, the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven. And we know that even in the King James Bible is a word that equates what was said before to what is said afterwards. So the sun, moon, and the stars are the host of heaven. And one more, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 3. And hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. This is typical. These two verses here, when the Lord's talking about the host of heaven, he's condemning people for worshipping them. And most of pagan religion, especially back in antiquity, was all about the sun, the moon, and the stars. And Baal was the sun god. Ishtar or Astarte was either the moon or Venus. Most of the planets, Jupiter, right, was the god Jupiter. I don't know, Mercury is another god, right? They called Paul Mercury and Barnabas, did they call him Jupiter? I don't remember what they called him anyway. But all the planets and the stars were all involved in pagan worship. And it kind of makes sense if you think about it. If you didn't have any knowledge except just what you see out there in the creation, and if you're a blinded person, you look up and you see the sun, and you recognize that this sun out there brings life to the earth, basically. Its rays, its light, and its heat. Its heat heats the earth. Its light causes the plants to grow, which ultimately is the source of all life. The animals eat the plants, we eat the animals. And so they looked at this thing, and they would worship the sun as the giver of life on earth. So you can kind of see the rationale, though it is foolish, but you can kind of see why people would be driven to worship them. And just the order, you know, the Egyptians and the Mayans, how they had mapped out all the heavens, and they see the amazing order of it, and, you know, they were driven to worship those things because they had their eyes blinded and they didn't know the true God.
Pastor,
yeah.
Does the Bible ever use planets as a word?
That's a good question. I don't know. I would have to look that up. I can't think offhand of the word being used. I don't know. I don't know if it uses another. If it doesn't, I don't know if it uses another word.
Stars,
maybe. Yeah. I don't think it uses planets. I'll have to double check on that one, though.
Stars,
not really. Stars put off their own light. Stars are burning, you know, like the sun. Basically, the sun's a star. And the planets are rock or gas or something. That don't put off their own light. They only put off their own light. They reflect the sun's light, kind of like the moon. So the planets are like the moon. Basically, the stars are like the sun, is how it works, unless you're a flat earther, and then you think, you know, they're just disks out there stuck up there in the firmament somewhere, and the moon makes its own light, even though the shadows on it would obviously prove that false. But we'll talk about all that stuff some other time.
Talk about a planet that you can see, it looks like a star.
Yeah, and I assume that's because it's reflecting. It's close enough. It's in the sun's path, and it's reflecting the sun's light. I think, because I know Mars for sure is a red rock, they say, and I think Jupiter's largely gas, but I don't think any of them put out their own light that I'm aware of anyway. So, yeah.
One more thing.
Yeah.
I think the dictionary will use planet, though, as it revolves around something. That's the definition of planet.
Okay. Yeah, it could be.
Mm.
Yeah, it could be. And it makes sense. Because they do revolve around something, whether it's the earth or the sun, depending on your beliefs there. But they revolve around something. The host, just to give the dictionary definition. In biblical and derived that's a tough word, uses. You ever try to pronounce that thing? Try to say it three times in a row. Anyway, it says, I'm just kidding, of course. A host or hosts of heaven is applied to the multitude of angels that attend upon God and the sun, moon, and stars, which is kind of what I just told you. It refers to both in the scripture. Now, there are a lot of stars out there, in case you didn't know. The Lord challenged Abraham one time back in Genesis 15 and verse 5. Let's see if he could count the number of the stars. Genesis 15 and verse 5. The Lord had a purpose for this, because he was trying to impress upon Abraham just how many descendants he would have one day. Genesis 15 and verse 5. It says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now we know, well, I know I've covered this in the past. Let's see who remembers. What does it mean to tell? What does that mean?
Faith?
Faith?
Count.
No.
Okay.
Count. That's right. And remember, the easy way to remember that is when you go to the bank and you go to the guy that gives the money, what's he called? Or the girl? The teller, because the teller counts out the money. That's how, that's, whoever told me that the first time, it just stuck with me forever, and then I never forget what that word means. So God's telling Abraham, count the stars if you're able to number them. And if you can number them, well, that's how many kids you're going to have, Abraham. So Abraham had a lot of kids, because all the whole Jewish race descendants there, all the Arabs are all Abraham's natural kids, because they either come from Isaac or Ishmael. So yeah, he had lots of kids, probably at least millions. I don't know how many Arabs are there out there. I mean, there's like a billion Muslims, probably billions. I mean, Abraham probably has billions of descendants. There are so many stars out there that the Bible says that the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Jeremiah 33 and verse 22. And you know what's interesting? In our modern age, with all of the powerful telescopes that we have, we still can't number them. We can guess at it. I'm going to give you an estimation here in just a minute of how many there are. But with the Hubble telescope that can search out to, I don't know how far into the deepest depths of the universe, which is only like a few thousand miles if you're a flat earther, but I just can't help but picking on the flat earthers. They give me so much garbage on the YouTube comments. And once they get a hold of you and you mention something about against the flat earth, then they watch every single one of your videos and make comments about the flat earth on videos where you're talking about the deity of Christ or something. It's a weird cult. It's very strange. So anyway, and then, you know, the striped shirt that I was wearing whenever we took the picture for the YouTube thumbnail that I use in the Bible study videos, the striped shirt is clear evidence that I'm a Mason. And I'm trying to suppress the flat earth. That's what it is. I'm a Mason. I use these weird hand signals. And I'm secretly an Illuminati agent. And this is the caliber of people out there. This is what they believe. I mean, it's weird. I mean, they get bizarre. Yeah, striped shirt means you're in the lodge. Jeremiah 33 and verse 22.
I expect to see you driving a Cadillac then.
Yeah. Yeah, apparently I haven't been doing something quite right. Jeremiah 33 and verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. So God just considers it a given. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered. God can number them, but nobody else can. Now, I'm not numbering them. I'm just giving you an estimate, okay, so you don't think that I'm contradicting the scripture. But it is estimated that there are 1 septillion stars in the universe. That is one with, 24. 1 with 24 zeros. That's a big number. 1 septillion stars in the universe. That's from space.com. So whatever they know, that's what they think anyway. Now, just let me give you an idea of how big 1 septillion is. And this number is going to be so big, it's not going to help you either. But if you counted one star per second, like if you just started looking up there and said 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, like that, you would have to do that for 31.7 quadrillion years to count them all. Now, that's assuming you didn't take 8 hours off to sleep every day. If you did that, then you'd have to add on a whole another third there, so it'd be probably closer to 45 quadrillion years if you stopped to sleep for 8 hours a day. And then if you got to take time for lunch and dinner and everything, you just got to keep adding quadrillions on there. But anyway, take you a long time to count all the stars, 1 per second.
Master?
Yeah?
Can't you go out in space and count them?
Well, you could try. I mean, if you got a spaceship and managed to break through the Van Allen belts without being fried by radiation and all that, and you could go out and count them, but It would take even more than 31.7 quadrillion years to do that, though, because it'd take a long, long time to even get there to start counting them.
But doesn't God say, though, that the stars would be the descendants of Abraham? So wouldn't that kind of limit it?
He says as the stars are, so would his seed be. Basically, what the Lord's saying, he's drawing a comparison. He's saying, can you count the stars up there? I mean, there's so many of them, you couldn't count them all. If Abraham sat there and started counting them, maybe he'd get up to a million and he'd be so wore out, you know, he'd be done. And the Lord's saying, if you're going to have that many kids, you know. Yeah, obviously. I mean, if there are actually a septillion stars out there, Abraham hasn't had a septillion children yet. But it's more of like a metaphor, you know, something like that. If there are that many stars, who knows? I don't know if there are.
Or wasn't it as the stars you could see?
Yeah. I mean, even the ones you can see with the naked eye are, there's a ton of them up there. I don't even know how many. And if you think there's a lot up there with your naked eye, put a pair of night vision goggles on sometime and then look up. When I was overseas and I was on convoy, I wearing the night vision goggles. And when I was probably supposed to be looking for terrorists or whatever, I was there looking up at the stars in the truck. And, I mean, there are... It's just the whole sky is nothing but white. It's amazing. It is really, really fascinating. And the neat thing was, even over there in the Middle East, the North Star is the same place. It's kind of neat. You can, the sky looks pretty much the same. Now, it looks, if you were in the Southern Hemisphere, it looks different, which is another proof against the flat Earth, which we'll talk about some other time, because when you're on the opposite side of the globe, then you're actually looking at stars south of, you know, below the Earth instead of stars above the Earth. So though the stars can't be numbered by man, God can and does number them. Psalm 147 and verse 4. So this will just give you an idea of just how powerful and intelligent God is. I think I know I've used this verse before in this study when we were talking about the omniscience of God. Psalm 147 and verse 4, He telleth the number of the stars, He calleth them all by their names. So not only can God number them, but He has named them all. To tell means to mention or name a series of things, one after another in order to recount, enumerate, to give a list of. Just like the bank teller, she starts counting out those dollars one at a time to you. That's what God does. One at a time, all septillion of them, or how many ever of them are. He lists them off in order, one after another. And since he's outside of time, he could take 31.7 quadrillion years if he wanted to. And 1,000 years is as of a day to him. And I'm sure a 31.7 quadrillion years would be like a split second to the Lord. He could do it if he wanted to. I think Andrea asked last time, why would he want to? I said, oh, maybe he's bored or something, just wanted something to do. You know, maybe he got tired of counting all the atoms in the universe or reading all the millions of books out there or something, and then just decides he's going to count up the stars. He's God, he could do that. Of course, only an infinite being could do that, could count that many stars and name that many stars. But not only has God numbered the stars, but as it says there, he's also named the stars. And we have some examples in the Bible of some of the names of the stars. Not all of them, obviously. Remember what John said, that if all the things that Jesus would have been, would have, if he would have, if everything that he did would have been recorded, all the books in the world couldn't contain it? Well, you know, try to put down one septillion names in a book and see how big that book would be. But he has given us a few of the names anyway. One of them you would be very familiar with. It's in Amos 5 and verse 8. Anybody ever? Well, let me just ask you. What is a constellation that any of you have heard of? Anybody? Orion. Who said it?
I did.
Orion. There you go. Very good. What was the other one? Somebody else?
The Big Dipper.
The Big Dipper. I don't think that would be a... Well, I guess it kind of would be a constellation, which is a series of stars. Yeah, I suppose it would be, yeah.
Well, are any of the Greek gods that they have up there constellations?
I think, was Orion a god in the, yeah. And I'm not really familiar with too many of them, honestly. But yeah, I think they were. Amos 5 and verse 8. It says, but seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. I don't think that's the one I want. That's 5:8. There we go. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. The Lord is the one that named Orion. He's the one that gave the stars that name, apparently. Orion is the name of a large and brilliant constellation south of the zodiac, figured as a hunter with belt and sword. Orion's hound, the dog star Sirius.
Hey, Pastor.
Yes.
What does that mean, and turneth the shadow of death into morning? What is that referring to?
Turneth the shadow of death into morning. He's the one that brings about the new day, the shadow of death.
Meaning
nighttime. Yep. Some of the other ones that are named in Scripture are Arcturus and Pleiades, in Job 9 and verse 9. I like the pronunciation Pleiades anyway. In my Cambridge, it's actually has the pronunciation key to say Pleiades, but I just don't like the way that sounds. Job 9 and verse 9 says, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Arcturus is the brightest star in the constellation Bootes, I guess, Boots, formerly also the whole constellation and sometimes the Great Bear itself. So apparently the Great Bear is one of the constellations out there. I'm not never really have been into astronomy or astrology or anything like that. Also, the Bible uses the Maseroth, which is the name of the 12 constellations, in Job 38 and verse 32. We'll start with verse 31. Job 38:31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades and loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? So there, pretty much all of them are in that one verse. The Maseroth is, and I got this from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it is the 12 constellations of the zodiac. So we probably all heard of the zodiac, the 12 signs of the zodiac. That's the major constellations like Virgo and Leo and I don't know what the rest of them are. But anyway, those constellations. And the sun passes through those constellations as it moves across the sky throughout the year. I don't mean moves across the sky east to west. I mean moves across the sky south to north. If you notice in the wintertime, the sun is way down in the sky. When it comes up, it kind of goes across the bottom of the sky. And then in the summertime, it's going right across the top of the sky, right directly overhead. And it passes through those different constellations throughout the year. There's something really interesting, and I think I just have to throw this out there because it's very interesting anyway. There was a book, and I forget, I think it was called The Gospel and the Stars or something. I've never read it, but Elder Gerald did a series years ago called Bible Astronomy, yeah. And the idea is that God named the constellations and that the names of the constellations preach a basic gospel message, starting off with the Virgin Virgo giving forth, bearing a son, and then the last one, I think, being Leo the Lion, if I remember right. Like I said, I'm just kind of going off of memory. But anyway, it is interesting because the Lord does say there in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and then he says that their line went out throughout all the earth. And then Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10, which I think we looked at just a week or two ago here. And he says, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their line went throughout all the earth. And he quotes Psalm 19, that they heard the gospel from the stars. Well, it is kind of interesting that if that is indeed the case, but what I think is really interesting, and you can just take it or leave it, I'm certainly not going to base my faith on it or anything, but in Revelation 12 and verse 1, it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And he drew, in verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it be born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." This is a prophecy of the birth of the Messiah. The woman there is Israel, it's the church, it's not Mary. So the church brought forth Christ, that's where he came from. So, but what's interesting there in verse 1, it says, "A great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet," and she brings forth the sun here. And on September, I have a note here, September 1st, 2 BC, between 6:30 and 8:30 p.m., the sun was passing through the constellation Virgo's body and the moon was under her feet. It's theorized that this is when Jesus was born. So the sun at that time in September, and they can go back and they've mapped the whole the universe. So they can tell you when solar eclipses were and lunar eclipses were 2,000 years ago and 2,000 years in the future, and they mapped it all out. And at that time, the sun would have been passing through the constellation Virgo. At that time at night, the sun going down, the sun having passed through her body, the moon coming up under her feet, and that possibly could have been when Christ was born. And then in this book, they also, through mapping out the heavens, they have seen that at that same time of year, there were, I think it was 2 or 3 planets that had aligned, that had come together and looked like one great big bright star. And if what the book says is true, and I don't know, but it says that this star would have moved across the sky from the east, it would have gone west, and then it would have stopped briefly for a while and then headed south. And it's because of all the movements of the heavens. And it's exactly what happened when the wise men saw the star in the east, and they followed the star, and it went over, it took them up to Herod, and then it stopped for a while, and then it went south down to Bethlehem. So I don't know. I mean, it's really interesting. Like I said, I'm not staking my faith on it one bit and take it or leave it. But it is very interesting, to say the least, anyway. And it's kind of neat how God could have designed the whole system, if that's indeed what happened, to where it wasn't some miraculous star that he just put out there that really didn't exist prior to that or something, but it actually, he had designed the whole universe to work in such a way that at that exact moment of time, all those planets would have aligned, which only happens once every few hundred years or something. They all aligned just right. They moved in a very weird direction, which they don't normally do because it just happened to be how everything's moving around out there, and led the wise men to where Christ was and all that. Pretty neat anyway. So was he really born on September 1st, 2 BC? I don't know. But I think the evidence is that he was born in September from the course of Abia, John the Baptist's father, that whenever the courses of the priests started and you map it all out. And I've done that before in a sermon there, I think on Luke chapter 1. But anyway, I don't want to get too far off on that rabbit trail. So, getting back to Isaiah, imagine the greatness, might, strength, and power it would take to number and to name all the stars. It would take somebody of infinite power and intelligence to do that. And that's exactly what it says there in Psalm 147, 4 through 5. Psalm 147, 4 through 5. "He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite." Infinite means that there's no end to it. And then he says there in Isaiah, in the verse we're looking at, verse 27, "Not one faileth. To fail means to be absent or wanting. So not one of these stars will be missed. Not one of them is going to be absent. When the Lord starts counting them all out one by one, he's not going to miss one single star. Not one faileth. And as they said of Jesus, he doeth all things well. They're in Mark 7 and verse 37. So when God puts his mind to counting all the stars and naming them all, he doesn't miss even a single one, even if there are a septillion of them out there. Isaiah 40 and verse 27. And we'll just get a few more points here and we'll wrap up tonight. Isaiah 40 and verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Now, think about it. God can count and name a septillion stars, if that's indeed how many there are. And he can order them without missing one. So if he can do that, why would Israel think that God didn't know what they were up to and that he wouldn't judge them for it? Because the Lord just got done showing them here that he is extremely powerful, extremely intelligent, that he knows everything. And then he says, Jacob, why would you say that my way is hid from the Lord? Why would you think that I wouldn't know what you're doing if I know how many stars there are out there and I've named them all? That's a pretty good question. Lacking in faith, right? And pride. Pride to think that I can get away with something, that I'm smarter than God, that I've figured out a way that he's not going to know what I'm up to. And not believing that he's going to get you, like Andrea just said. Foolish sinners think that they can hide their sin from God. We've all probably been there before. Psalm 94 and verse 7. You think, oh, you know, nobody's going to know. Well, maybe nobody knows, but the one person that matters, the Lord, Jesus Christ, he knows. Psalm 94 and verse 7. And just remember, the Lord can bring things out, and then everybody can know. Like Hillary Clinton's emails and John Podesta's emails and all that sick, disgusting stuff that they're into, spirit cooking and child molestation, all this horrible stuff. And they probably thought nobody was going to find out. And then somehow the emails get released, and they all get found out. Hopefully they get prosecuted and brought to justice and executed. But anyway, just remember, the Lord will bring out your sin eventually. And if not now, he'll bring it out on the last day for the whole universe to see. Psalm 94 and verse 7. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. They don't think. See, they're slaying the widow and the stranger, murdering the fatherless, doing all these things the Lord's talking about here, all these heinous sins. And they think that the Lord, doesn't see or regard what they're doing. How stupid, how foolish. Look at Job 22 and verse 13. But think about this the next time that you're surfing the internet in the privacy of your own house or your own room and you don't think anybody sees what you're doing. The Lord sees what you're doing. Job 22 and verse 13. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? How's God know? Is he really going to be able to see everything that's going on down here? Yeah, he can. Look at Isaiah 29 and verse 15. Isaiah 29 and verse 15. David thought that he'd covered his sin, right? Had that committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband to cover the whole thing up and thought that he'd gotten away scot-free. And then the prophet Nathan comes to him, tells him a little story about a guy that had a little lamb and a stranger came, needed something to eat, and they came to the rich man. And the rich man, instead of taking his own sheep, he went and took the little lamb of the poor guy that was like his pet that he loved so much and used that to feed the stranger. David was so mad, he said, that guy deserves to die. And Nathan said, thou art the man. It was you, David. The Lord can bring things out. Isaiah 29 and verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? You can get the best encryption out there. You can try to hide what you're doing from the Lord, and it's not going to work. He sees it all. He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Look at Isaiah or Ezekiel 8 and verse 12. This is a good thing to remember, because every once in a while we all get these crazy ideas in our head that we're going to do something wicked and that the Lord's not going to find out. Nobody's going to know. A good verse to memorize is that one in Numbers. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Ezekiel 8 and verse 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. They're doing their idolatry. They're doing things in secret that are disgusting to even be spoken of. And they say that the Lord doesn't see them. They don't think that he knows what's going on. He knows about it. He's telling Ezekiel about it. They fail to realize that the Lord's eyes are in all places. It says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth. And it says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good in Proverbs 15 and verse 3. And not only does he see what we do, but he also knows what we think. He knows what our thoughts are. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. I know I've been over this verse lots of times. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest, that is made open to plain view, not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him, under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And as I've said in the past, the word of God here is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the Bible. He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I know unbelievers and atheists will make fun of you all, like, you know, the Lord's like the thought police or something, and you get in trouble for what you even think. Well, you do get in trouble for what you think, and I don't care what they think. That's the truth. Because, remember, all of your words were at one time thoughts. And all of your actions were at one time thoughts. It all starts up here. It starts in here in your heart, in your mind. And once you think about it, then you talk yourself into doing it. And you normally, when you first have the thought, you think, no, I can't do that. That's wrong. And then you think about it. And you mull it all over. And then you start rationalizing it, justifying it. And before you know it, you've convinced yourself that it's probably really the best thing to do. What we should do is flee youthful lusts. Flee them in their youth. Don't mull them around in our heads for a while until we convince ourselves it's the right thing to do. I remember talking to a brother one time that did something horribly stupid that he knew was wrong. And I asked him, why did you do this? And I'll never forget it. He actually said, it just seemed like the right thing to do. He said something that he flat out knew was wrong. It just seemed like the right thing to do. I said, brother, the Bible says there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I'll never forget that. I'm just dumbfounded. It seemed like the right thing to do. No, I'm sure it didn't seem like the right thing to do. It just seemed like the thing to do to fulfill my lust at the time. It didn't seem like the right thing to do. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So we don't have to be judging things before we know the facts. Maybe we suspect something, maybe we know it but we can't prove it or whatever. Maybe we actually do know it but can't prove it. But the Lord says, judge nothing before the time, before the Lord come. This doesn't have to be speaking of the second coming. The Lord comes in judgment. He comes and makes things known and brings things to light. So we don't have to worry about judging it until the Lord brings it out. And when he brings it out and it's naked and open before everybody, that's when we judge. The Lord will judge the stupid sinners who think that they have their sin hidden from him. And we'll close with this verse. Psalm 94, 8 through 10. Psalm 94, 8 through 10. And I say stupid not to just throw out words there just to sound crude. I actually said stupid because the Bible calls them stupid, using a synonym of it. Psalm 94, 8 through 10. Remember, we read verse 7 already. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people. Brutish. Brutish means like a beast. Stupid. Understand, you morons. That's what God's saying. And ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? God says, I made your ear. You don't think I hear? I made your eye. You don't think I see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? I punish all these other wicked nations out there. You don't think I'm going to punish you? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? I'm a teacher. You don't think I know? You don't think I can figure this stuff out? You think I'm stupid or what? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. These are rhetorical questions again. The Lord says, of course I see. Of course I hear. Of course I know. Of course I'm going to chastise and chasten. You're not going to get away with it, even though you may think you will. That's what the Lord says. So next time we'll start into the last section there, verses 28 through 31, and this will be a pick-me-up. So I brought you low in this sermon. I made you feel bad. You're going to go home and go into a state of depression for the next week or so. But when you get back in a week or so, then I'll pick you back up in verses 28 through 31, where the Lord says that he gives strength to those that are weary and all those things. Next week, as I mentioned, we're going to have another Ask the Pastor study. So think of your questions, and you can come here and ask me your questions. I'm trying not to make them too hard, and I'll do my best to answer them. Look forward to seeing you then.